Everybody hear me? Well, we're continuing. Is there a feedback? Or does it sound okay? Does it sound okay? I hear kind of a feedback, but okay, so we're going to continue in Hebrews 11, 20 through 31. So turn there. We're continuing our review of So Great a Cloud of Witnesses, as it talks about in Hebrews 12. They're passing before us. Past saints have entered into their eternal glory. Now we're looking, we can dissect their lives through the lens of Scripture, and we see imperfect and flawed people. I count myself among that rank. Men and women, not perfect, yet they gained approval. You know, the chapter 11 starts with men of old gained approval, and it ends with gaining approval. So we see that without faith, it's impossible to please God. They gained approval and that they had this stamp or mark on them that they were men and women of whom this world was not worthy. And may that be said of us as well. Shall we open up in a word of prayer? Our Lord Jesus, we ask now that you be present in our midst. We pray that you would bless thy word for your glory's sake and that the vessel might not be important, but the glory of the Lord and the word would prevail. So we praise you now. Thank you for this wonderful section of Scripture that teaches us about the life of faith. Lord, we just commit these things to you now in Jesus' name, your name, amen. Okay, I'm not going to do a review. I have 600 years to cover in 40 minutes. Dave had 2,000 years to cover in 45, so hopefully we'll be able to get through this. Probably, you know, is like with any section where you're dealing with multiple individuals, you might emphasize some things in individuals' lives more than others. So if I tarry at something, they'll know that it had piqued my interest. But verse 13 is, in my mind, when I look at chapter 11, it's a summation about the life of faith, verse 13. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them. So faith sees those promises. Faith embraces those promises. And then faith makes that confession, doesn't it? That we're not, this world is not our home, that we're pilgrims here on this earth. And I think, and for me, I was invited to, when we had our Lowe's, I work at Lowe's 3 days a week, and last week we had a little luncheon at Chili's in Lisbon. And I don't mind going to those events, but I feel somewhat reserved because in my mind I'm probably the only believer there. So I can't enjoy the fellowship of the unsaved like I can with the believers. And so the things that they think about or talk about, and I can't enter in. I don't have no connection to that. You know, because I'm a sojourner here. I pray for their salvation, but I'm not of this world. I'm of the world to come because I'm in Christ. And so we're pilgrims and sojourners here. We're strangers. And the world should be a strange place to the believer. If we find ourselves too familiar here, then we need to really check our hearts, don't we? Okay, so we're covering about 600 years. After Noah, on this list of witnesses, we see three patriarchs, okay? I'll be dealing with two of those three patriarchs today. And God is establishing his messianic kingdom, isn't he? And he starts with Abraham, and then he continues with Isaac, and then he finishes with Jacob. And Joseph, even though he's, you know, when I say patriarchs, when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, what did he say? I'm the God of... Well, first of all, he said, I'm the God of your father. But then I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say I'm the God of Joseph. And Joseph was kind of the gap between the age of promise, if you're dispensationalist, and the age of the law. Because where did they bury Joseph's bones? They buried him between the mountain of the curse and the mountain of the blessing. That's where he was buried. And so, dispensationally, that's when the law began. And where did Shiloh, where did the tabernacle first, and I don't want to get off. I seem like I'm getting off on a tangent here. But the tabernacle of Shiloh was in Ephraim. It was in one of Joseph's descendants. But anyways, that's for another. We'll discuss that maybe a little bit later. You know, this section that we're looking at in 11, it started really in Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. And it ends in that section where it says, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we're going to consider the life of those by faith. Now, my source material, and I always like to give the credits where credits are due, is that the F.F. Bruce has a commentary on Hebrews. W. Vine has a little commentary on Hebrews. It's in one of his other works, but it is a commentary on Hebrews. I found very helpful Dave McLeod's Emmaus Correspondence School's The Epistle of Hebrews. It's a little correspondence lesson that it's essentially a condensed commentary of Hebrews. And then William McDonald's commentary on Hebrews, From Ritual to Reality. So I like to always kind of cite where I get my information from so that I'm not thinking that it's an original thought. Okay. So the first, we're going to look in verse 20. And I'm not going to read this section of Scripture. I'll read the Scripture and then comment on it, okay? It says in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding things to come. Now, it's amazing that the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. We know the circumstances. It wasn't the intent of Isaac to give Jacob the right of the firstborn and the blessing of Abraham. It was his intent to give it to Esau. And you remember when his wife was pregnant, she had that big battle within her womb. And she inquired of the Lord, and what did the Lord say? Well, you see, there's two nations in there. There's two nations striving. And he goes on to say that the elder will serve the younger. And I can't imagine that she didn't go and say, Isaac, I've been troubled with this child, these children kicking and fighting in my womb. And I inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered me. And he said that there's two nations. And what he told me was that the younger shall be the preeminent one, and the elder will serve the younger. Now, did she not tell Isaac that? Or did she tell him that and he didn't remember? Or did she tell him that and he know? He wanted to be sure that the firstborn was the one that's going to receive the blessing. Okay? So the Scripture records that Isaac thought he was dying. Okay? And that's one thing that these three blessings, these next three verses in Hebrews are going to talk about. People that are dying and they give blessing on their deathbeds. Well, Isaac thought he was dying. Well, he wasn't dying, because amazing, when Jacob came back to the land, he went to see his father with his whole tribe before Isaac died. He was able to see the blessing of his giving Israel, giving Jacob the blessing of the firstborn. So we understood that the intention of Isaac was to bless Esau, get the blessing of the firstborn, and that thinking that through Abraham, or that Esau through Abraham would receive the blessing. Well, we don't know. Was it intentional? Did he forget? Well, it says that his eyes were dim, that he couldn't see. And, you know, you wonder, because we'll make a comparison between Isaac's sight and Jacob's sight, but was that a kind of like a metaphor of his spiritual condition? That his eyes were dim, he couldn't see physically, but his eyes were dim and he couldn't see the purpose that God had intended for giving his wife, Rebecca, that answer to her prayer, and he out of self-will wanted to anoint Esau. We don't know. But he wasn't in tune with the Lord, was he? And we know that it says what it says here about Isaac's love. It was a kind of a misguided love, wasn't it? What does it say about Isaac's love in the scripture? He loved Esau because Esau was a hunter and he made good food. He loved him for all the wrong reasons. He loved him because he was a hunter. And by, you know, man, that venison was good. You know those elk steaks. Man, I could sure go for some elk steaks. I don't think they have elk back then, but back in that area of the world. But the point of it was that Isaac's mind was on the flesh. It wasn't on the spirit. Okay? And so he had misguided love. And it says that Rebekah loved Isaac. You know, and you know, when you, or Jacob, excuse me, when you look at Esau, he's that man's man. He's the guy that you want to, you know, you go to the guys like to talk. They like their stories. And he's that guy you wanted to hear the story from. Oh, yeah, you know, we were out there and I saw the, and I made a shot from, you know, X amount of yards and bam, he went down. That's the guy Esau was. He loved to hear his stories. Where Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. You know, he kind of hung on mama's robe tails. Kind of followed her. But you know what? He says of him in there, that word, and I can't think of it, but in the Hebrew, that there was a righteousness about Jacob that Esau didn't have. Okay? And so Esau did everything wrong, didn't he? He married Hittite women that didn't please his parents. And so he wasn't the person you'd want in that line of blessing, the blessing of Abraham. Now, we want to be sure that we understand from the beginning of the blessings that Isaac were to give his two children, that the blessing that Jacob received was by way of deception. However you want to look at that scripture, it was by way of deception. I'm not God, and his ways are not my ways. But Esau had closed his ears and shut his eyes regarding God's promise. And it was won by deception. We know the story. Isaac had the blessing go forward. And we can turn there and read that real quick. Genesis 27. And you know, he almost responded to, well, how he remembered Esau. Verse 27. See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and abundance of grain and new wine. And may people serve you and a nation bow down to you. Be master over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. And so Jacob left with the blessing. Well, Esau comes in and he says, well, Father, you know, I got that venison stew you love. I got some of the poultry that we, you know, I liked. I roasted it over the fire. And Isaac said, who was that was just here? Well, it was won by deception, but the one thing Isaac understood at that point, and it says there in the scripture that he trembled violently. He realized that he wasn't the one in control, that God was the one in control, and God was rightful in placing that blessing upon Jacob. So, by faith, it says that Isaac blessed Jacob. He couldn't take back the blessing, and he blessed Esau concerning things to come. Esau, which later his name was Edom, they called him Red. You know, he probably had red hair. You know, hey, Red, you going hunting today? Something to that effect. But Edom became a nation unto themselves. They joined themselves to Mount Seir. And then they became actually adversaries of Israel. Israel was told not to disturb them as they came into the Holy Land. But when the Babylonians were going to, or Nebuchadnezzar was conquering Israel, the Edomites joined in. They joined in, and they also went after them. But so the it doesn't have a good history, and they were judged. Okay. And we did talk about Isaac's, it's a postscript, his encouragement of seeing Jacob and his 12 sons and their families. Actually, yes. Or actually it would have been, yeah, his 12 sons before Joseph was sold to slavery. Okay, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each son of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. It's a faith which sees what has gone before, what are the circumstances now, and what the promises hold for the future. That was Jacob's faith. He didn't start out well. You know, he stole his brother's birthright. He deceived his father. He got taken by his uncle Laban. He deceived Laban. He wasn't the guy that you know, if you wanted to do a character analysis, you'd say, yep, there's nothing like Jacob. He's steady and he's true. No, he was the deceiver. He was the usurper. He's the one that had his brother's heel. But he's the one that God had his heart. But it took a while. It's true with us that it takes a while for us for God to get us from being like Jacob to becoming like Israel, to where then we were a prince with him. But God saw the beginning from the end when it concerning Jacob. And God knows that about our own lives as well. Okay? In this case here, and so we're, let me jump to Genesis. Genesis 48. And there's a similarity here. He's dying, and he's going to bless Joseph's sons. And there's another similarity. His eyes were dim. He was blind, but not like Isaac, because he had spiritual sensibility about him, didn't he? He knew exactly what was going to happen regarding the blessing of Joseph's sons. You know, his eyes were dim from age that he could not see, but he had a spiritual vitality about him, didn't he? Because he understood how God had brought him along in his journeys. You know, the life of the believer should be where you're at today. Forget what's behind you. Where has God brought you today through your journeys? How are you today? If your eyes are dim like Isaac and you don't have any spiritual sensibility, then you need to say, Lord, Lord, revive this heart of mine. Where Jacob was very confident that the Lord had led him here. The Lord brought him through many trials, many failures, many disappointments. But unlike his father Isaac, he understood the revelation of God's promises to him to be fulfilled through him to an everlasting purpose. Because he said, here, God appeared to me in Luz, and he told me that he was going to give me that land for an everlasting possession. He laid hold of the eternal God. That was the Jacob that Joseph brought his children to. And that should be our hearts at the end of our lives. That we should still have a vitality and a spiritual sensibility about us to where we understand God's promises and his glory. And remind me of that verse in Ephesians 1:18. And Paul is making this prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Jacob's eyes of his heart were enlightened, so that you may know what the hope of his calling. Jacob understood what the hope of his calling was in relationship to where he was going, where the nation was going, and what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power towards us believe. He had the heart, the eyes of his heart were enlightened, and he was able to see. May God do that for us. You know, there's a key point here as I was looking at this, because he says he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Now, some translations say on the top of his bed. Well, the language Hebrew doesn't have any vowels in it. It's all consonants. So when they translate it, they can change... Okay, so what I'm trying to say is you can change the continents to either mean the top of your staff or the top of your bed. So that's why there's differences in the two translations. But the idea here was that he was alive and he was spiritually sensible to the things of the Lord. And you know what happens when we're on fire for the Lord and we know that we're in the Lord's will and we're blessed by the Lord? We're going to have worship. Worship is going to be the outcome of a believer's life. And for the believers here that know the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes nearer and dearer to you, worship should be an outcome of your belief. It should be worship. And you know, it just doesn't have to be on Sunday. We call it the worship and remembrance meeting where we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done. We praise him and thank him. You can have worship in your heart at your home before the Lord when you praise him and thank him for all the good things that he's done to him. If you dance before the Lord at home, that's your business if you're doing it with the spirit and the heart of worship. But some of us more clumsily than others, I'm sure. But the point of it is, with spiritual desire comes worship, okay? That was true in Jacob's life. We didn't, you know, when I first got saved, I didn't understand this idea of worship. But as I'm coming along with the Lord, as he's being patient and faithful to me, I'm learning the value of worship. Thanking God, giving God his worth, both in the fruit of our lips, it says in Hebrews, but also the fruit of our hearts, the fruit of our lives, being useful to bring glory to his name. Yes, I wrote here, the believer who walks by faith should become a worshiper. The believer who walks by faith should become a worshiper. Okay, so the scenario here is that I'm running out of time. Joseph brings his two sons to him, and Israel's already set. He's locked and loaded for that event. Because Joseph had heard his dad was sick, and so we're in verse chapter 48. And I'm paraphrasing. I don't want to read it for sake of time. But he already had claimed Manasseh and Ephraim for himself. Because it says that you had the double blessing. So there were two half-tribes. There were Ephraim and Manasseh. And straight out of the gates, that's what Jacob told him. He said, you know, those sons are mine. And he didn't even know who the sons were. He didn't see those sons. Because later on in the chapter, he says, whose sons are these? And you almost think that's a rhetorical question. Because Joseph shouldn't have said, well, they're mine. And Joseph said, there's yours, Dad, because you took them for yourself. I don't know. But you wonder if that, you know, whose sons are those? They're mine. Well, he'd already claimed them for himself. But anyways, what he says is that God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Okay? He took them. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Okay? He took them before he gave the blessing. And then, this is why I say he has spiritual sensibility, as what says here is, the natural order was that Manasseh was the elder, and Ephraim was the younger. So when they were bringing, when Joseph was presenting this children before him, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it across, because he had Ephraim in his left hand. Joseph had Ephraim in his left hand. He had Manasseh in his right, expecting that the right to right, left to left, he reached across and gave him the first blessing. And he said that he's going to be a company. He's going to be a great people. But he had spiritual sensibility to know that this was God's order. Okay, so we've looked at the two patriarchs, and we've seen that they conferred blessings at the end of their lives. And this third Jacob is the end of the foundational faith of the patriarchs. They were the ones with whom the promises were given. Okay? All these men were buried at Machpelah in the cave that Abraham had purchased. So, Abraham was in that cave, Isaac was buried in that cave, and Jacob was buried in that cave. We'll see later on that Joseph was buried in Shechem, not in that cave. So, a generation has passed, an era has passed. You go from patriarch to the law, okay? Okay, so now we're going to go to the next. We're going to go to Joseph. What are you going to do with them dry bones? What are you going to do with them dry bones? I'm going to bury them in the promised land. I'm going to bury him in the promised land. By faith, when Joseph was dying, he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Very specific. When I die, I want you to take my bones and I want you to bury them in the land of promise. For 400 years, those bones were present to the children of Israel as a testimony of their future event that would happen through the hand of Moses. Dad, what's those bones? Oh, those are Joseph's bones. And we were told that when we leave someday and go back to the promised land, that we're to take those bones and bury them. Oh, Joseph's bone. Generation after generation. What are those bones? Those are Joseph's bones. And one characteristic about all these blessings is that they're prophecies. They're prophecies of things to come. And so he was prophesying to them, when you take these bones and you bury them in the land, of things to come. Because Joseph understood that it was going to be another 400 years. And whether that story, and it's interesting, that story comes from Abraham. Abraham had a vision, had a dream, that God was reminding him that he, through his seed, through Abraham's seed, there would be descendants. But that he also talked about their need to be delivered from the bondage of a country someday. And I don't know if that story was passed on. I don't know. But we know that it was a prophecy given to Abraham, and it was sustained through each successive patriarch. But anyways, he had this command that they take his bones there. And here's what W. Vine says in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So far from clinging to Egypt, he laid hold on the promises of God in assurance of the exodus of his people from Egypt, claiming his share in their destiny and in their inheritance. You know, when he had his children, he named them in relationship to where he was at in his life. And I don't know if he lost track or lost sight of the glory that God had for Joseph, for the future, through his sons. But he said that God has blessed me in the land of my affliction concerning his sons and their names. But anyways, his inheritance wasn't in Egypt. His inheritance was in the promised land, even on his deathbed. He gave commandment concerning his bones, and it wasn't mere sentiment. You know, some people, they get incinerated, cremated, and they always have this wistful, this desire, you know. I want you to spread my bones. My mom always wanted her bones spread out on Trail Ridge. If you've ever been to Colorado in Rocky Mountain National Park, you go up over Trail Ridge, and you're on this big ridge, and you're looking over this big valley, and there's all these snow-covered mountains over here. And that's where she wanted her ashes scattered. Sorry, Mom. It didn't happen. She's buried in Fort Dodge. But it was a noble sentiment, you know. So people have that. They have that noble sentiment. That's where I want my ashes scattered. Not Joseph. It wasn't any sentiment. Oh, put me back in that land of promise. No. It was an assurance to him. I'll keep reading, of resurrection, and like his fathers, the possession of the land of promise. That was what he was looking at. And we talked about him being buried in Shechem, between the mountain of blessing and of cursing, Ebal and Gerizim. He was the last reminder of the dispensational age of promise. Okay? But he was buried in the land of promise under the dispensation of the law. That's where he was buried. Okay, now we're going to look at verse 23. The life of Moses begins with his parents' faith. I should say, okay, for the $800 question, this is, what were Moses' parents' names? We know what his mom's name is typically. Jochebed? Does anybody know what the father's name is? It's Father's Day. This is my Father's Day. What? Amram. Because isn't it amazing when, I said, Moses stood before the burning bush. God said to him, after he said, take off your sandals, the ground you are standing on is holy ground. He says, I'm the God of your father. And I looked at all the different translations of the scriptures, and typically all of them say father. Isn't that amazing? You don't hear about the faith of Amram, but God said, I'm the God of Amram. So, anyways, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' life begins with his parents. You know, our children's lives begin with us, don't they, as parents? And so our hope and desire, sometimes we're disappointed as parents, but they would end well. That the God that I serve, the God that you serve, would be their God. Okay? So his father was Amram, his mother was Jochebed. When they saw that the child was beautiful, they were not afraid of the king's edict. You know, Vernon J. McGee has this story he tells. I don't know if you ever listened to him on the radio. And this is many, many years ago. But he tells a story of when he was a pastor, he used to do visitations in the hospital. Expectant mothers gave birth. And he said there's one thing, and he was being characteristically J. Vernon McGee, he would say, there's nothing beautiful about a newborn baby. They're all wet and evil. And so when they'd say, oh, isn't my child lovely? He could never say, oh, that's a beautiful baby. You'd always say, yeah, that's a baby. Well, in this case of this baby here, the baby was beautiful. And it wasn't just beautiful in the sight of the parents. When Stephen is getting his account before he's martyred, what does he say concerning Moses? Acts 7:20. He says that he was beautiful in the sight of God. Moses was beautiful in the sight of God. That he had an anointing on him, that God was going to raise him up for a purpose. So that beautiful child that the parents saw, that little whatever he looked, they saw the glory of God and the purpose of God in him. Isn't that amazing? It's the only time that word's used in Scripture. Beautiful is twice. It's Acts 7 and here in Hebrews 11. So yes, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, I guess. But they saw him as a beautiful child. We know, so his faith began with his parents. Okay. So that's what we'll say about that. Hebrews 11, 24 through 28. Moses' faith is highlighted. Now recall that the writer in Hebrews 3:5 said that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things to be spoken later. In this section of Hebrews, back to 11, really, when you look at all the things that can be said about Moses' life, these are foundational things that are saying about his faith. Okay? We'll look at that. Now, we know that his parents, they put him in the water, and Pharaoh's daughter pulled him out. And the Jochebed, his mother, nursed him and raised him until he was ready to go to the Pharaoh's court. But it says here in Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So by faith, he said, you know, I'm going to put my lot in with them. He knew he was a Hebrew. Okay? And choosing rather, he knew he was a Hebrew, and he rather choose the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And it here's what it says in Acts 7:22. And this is about, we're talking about Moses' foundational faith here. A faith that renounces all the opportunity and the glory that this world has to offer. Okay? That's Moses' faith. Okay? Moses had privilege. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had credentials. Can you imagine credentialed? How credentialed he was? It says here he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He had prestige. A man of power, mighty in word and deed. He had a great reputation in this world. With this in mind, he visited his brethren. That his faith started when he went down to visit his brethren, because he realized then that they were being ill-treated. And he tried to stand up, and he tried to defend them, and he killed an Egyptian. But you know, it says in Acts that Moses knew that he was going to be a deliverer. But you know, it's all about timing. Timing is everything. You know, oftentimes we see these famous people get saved. And we think, man, that person is going to do great things for the Lord. Just get him out there preaching and get him out there testifying to the Lord. Wrong. Wrong. That person should spend 40 days or 40 years in the desert learning how to walk with God. You know, all the prestige and glory and power that Moses had, it took 40 years. And God says, I guess you're ready, son. Come on up. It's your time. You know, and Moses, if he would have pursued that path of glory, he might have been, they might have chipped his name in a cuneiform stone and laid that in some archive in Egypt. And that would have been the highlight of his glory. But no, for Moses, the highlight of his glory. Who has heard of the Pharaoh that died? His name. Do you even know what his name is? And all the glory of Egypt? But when you say the name of Moses, he was elevated in their sight. He was elevated in their sight to make him look like a god. That's the glory he had for serving the Lord, which to me is amazing. Okay. Second thing is, he said, Moses had a resolute faith. So when he went down to the children of Israel, he identified with them, but then his faith was resolute. He took their reproach upon them. You know, it says in Exodus 4:22, and when Moses, the Lord's speaking with Moses, he goes, I want you to go to tell Pharaoh and say that Israel is my firstborn. My firstborn. And they were under reproach, just like God's son. That's why he says he bore the reproach of Christ. The firstborn son of God was reproached. He took himself the reproach of Christ. He'd rather suffer ill treatment with them than the passing pleasures of sin for a season. You know, sin is nice. Sin is fun. But you know what? It's passing pleasures of sin for a season. There's no glory there. And there's no glory to come for it. As we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it'll burn up like hay and stubble and straw. Moses identified with his reproach, and we should too in this world. By faith. Okay, so you see, Moses hasn't even left Egypt yet. And these are this is how his faith is becoming foundational. Because then it says, by faith he left Egypt. Okay? Then he left Egypt. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who was unseen. So we see that Moses' faith, the foundational things of faith that the writer of Hebrews was talking was before he fled for the wilderness. You know, he left the presence of Pharaoh and he was called to the presence of the eternal God in the wilderness. Hebrews 11:28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. And I wrote down, a faith that understands God's salvation and protection from death. You know, the writer of Hebrews has talked about that sprinkled blood in heaven and the consequences of those who shrink back. It says in Hebrews 10, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Moses stood with what God's remedy was from death and destruction. It's a perfect type of Christ, the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You know, God was rationing up his judgment. He diminished Egypt, that great and glorious kingdom, Egypt. He diminished it. Before even the taking of the firstborn, he had diminished the glory of that country. But he was going to demonstrate his power one more time. And there was something arrogant in the minds of the Egyptians. They attributed all their success and glory to their gods. And God said, well, you know, I'm judging the Egyptians and their gods, which are really just attributes of their selfish personas. The last plague would be death, the death of the firstborn. And God had forecast this event. He told Moses, he said, you know, this is what's going to happen. You know, plague one, plague two, plague, you know, let's cut to the chase. No, let's just show them who's they're dealing with here, the eternal God. And Moses even told Pharaoh, he said, okay, this is it. This is death of the firstborn. You won't let us go. Your heart's hard against the Lord. It's death of the firstborn. And it happened. And there was wailing throughout all of Egypt. You know, we look at that as somewhat, how can God be so callous? How can God be so hard on the firstborn? And it made me think of that scripture in Revelations when God is pouring his wrath down upon the earth. Are men repenting? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, that meteor was big, God. You know, I better get on my knees and pray to him because he's got the power. No, they shake their fist at heaven and they say, we will not have him reign over us. That's how hard men's heart are. And it becomes generational. Kids grow up and they don't understand the fear of the Lord. They grow up and they don't even know about this fear. That's the mystery of iniquity working in the hearts of those kids. So that when God rains down tribulation upon them, they're not going to repent. That tells you something about the hardness of man's heart, isn't it? And anyways, Moses instructed the children of Israel and the Passover occurred. And it became a sentinel event. And it became an annual event, the remembrance of that day. Okay, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. We see a faith that moves forward. You have to see the sea in front of them, very familiar story. The Pharaoh behind them. But they were told to move forward. And I love what Bill McDonald said, and this is all I'll say. He goes, God turned the Red Sea into a causeway of deliverance for the children of Israel, but a cul-de-sac of doom for the Egyptians. That was the end of the road for them. So yes, a faith that moves forward despite circumstances. With Jericho, we see a faith that relies on the battle that belongs to the Lord. It was very unconventional, you know. If you would have consulted generals and marshals and said, okay, well, how would you take Jericho? Well, we would put some ramparts over here and then we would, you know, build them up and then we would put our artillery here with our catapults and we would do a secret assault from behind and then we'd be able to enter the city. No. March around the city 7 days, the ark, the men of war. 6 days, don't say a word. The seventh day, shout and scream. And it's like the demolition experts when they implode a building, you know, they set all the charges. This is how it went. The walls went like this. And they were instructed to move forward like this. The battle belongs to the Lord. A faith that understands that God's ways, they're not conventional. They're very non-conventional sometimes. But it's always his. His battle. And you saw that in the life of Hezekiah. The battle belongs to the Lord. And now we should learn that in our lives, our faith. The battle belongs to the Lord. Because we are under spiritual assault every day, dear saints. But remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. May the Lord encourage us with that. And then finally, we see the faith of Rahab. Well, I've covered 600 years in 46 minutes. Okay. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. You know, Rahab's faith began before the spies came. Because when she said, here's what she told him in Joshua 2, 9 and 10. She said, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That's when she started to say, this guy's got our attention here. He's not like our gods. This guy has our attention. This God has our attention. And so she began to wonder. Well, God gave her opportunity and says that by faith, Rahab hid the spies and then released them a different way. God gave her opportunity. Okay, well, this is my plan. And Rahab said, you know what? I want to be part of that plan. So she lied to the king about the spies, and she led them out a different way. So her works demonstrated that she believed, and that the final thing that she did, well, I was talking to Jay last week, she's a Gentile convert, and she's in the line of Christ, okay? That's how the Lord elevated her faith. The last thing that she did to continue in faith was they gave her a cord of red thread, and she hung it out her window. And when those walls imploded, Joshua gave strict orders to the men to bring Rahab and her family out. Yes, what did we say about her faith? Let me read that again. A saving faith that shows itself by action. Okay? You know, as we become believers, maybe in our lives there's not a lot of fruit. I often use the analogy of when you go to the nursery and if you buy a fruit tree, and it says it's an apple tree. In the old days, you used to buy just a twig and you'd plant it and you'd hope it's an apple tree. Well, it took a few years for that to start to bear fruit. But they said, no, that's an apple tree. And sure enough, one year there were blossoms, and then there were little bulbs, and then they became apples, and we could enjoy it. The life of the believer, the life of faith, you know, it might take a while to show the integrity of that faith, but it will show. And a believer's life, I just want to challenge this for myself and for you, a believer's life should manifest itself in, what is it, Paul told Titus, that they should be zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. That our work should represent our faith to the Lord. Well, I see that I covered 600 years in about 50 minutes. Apologize for going over time. Shall we close now and thank the Lord for his grace? We ask the Lord now that you would, again, encourage our faith. Lord, lift us up. Help us to walk by faith in this day and age where few people seem to want to serve you and follow you and love you. And help our desire, Lord, to be toward you always. So now, Lord, as we leave, bless our lives and encourage our hearts today, Jesus. In thy holy name, amen.